Beloved, we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're up to chapter 4, and that's found on page 1683 in the Bibles provided for you, page 1683, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses tonight. This is God's word to us. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and admirable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in Christ, when I was a little boy growing up, I spent a lot of time with my grandma and grandpa on my mom's side, who lived next door to us. And like it was yesterday, I can still hear each of them say with that familiar tone in their voices, when I was doing something particularly annoying, "All right, Roger, stop monkeying. No more monkeying." Along with shenanigans, monkeying was their go-to word for describing any bad behavior exhibited on my part. Full disclosure, the reprimand was well deserved. I remember one time when I was staying overnight with a cousin or two, and too much goofing around noise was coming from the bedroom where we were supposed to be sleeping. The door opened, Nana's arm reached around and flipped on the light switch. She peeked her head around the door frame and came at us with a new one. "No more monkey business." And with that one, we knew she meant business. I couldn't help but laugh when I saw a news article a few days ago about Momo the monkey. Momo is a family pet living on the east side of Indianapolis. Specifically, it is a Patas monkey, the fastest of all primates, can reach 34 miles per hour. It easily eluded its owner, Animal Care Services, and the Indianapolis police for the better part of a day, causing such monkey business mayhem as pinning people in their cars, breaking into a house under construction, and even downing a can of beer. Apparently, this slowed his reflexes enough for police to trap him in the bathroom of the house under construction. Apparently, he's a potty-trained monkey, where he was quickly arrested, remanded to the care of the local zoo, and could safely continue his shenanigans and monkey business behavior in a more controlled environment. Monkey business is about behavior, or about not behaving. And that's the next stop on our journey through 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul has moved from defending his absence and his ministry reputation against those who would say he was nothing but a con artist, a con man. He has moved from defending himself and the Christian faith to a kind of exhortation, a kind of instruction. Paul, that is about to start talking about Christian behavior, about letting go of all the monkey business, all the shenanigans. Thessalonian church, you've got to stop monkeying around. It's time to grow up in the faith. Become what you are. You have been declared by God through Christ's death and resurrection. You have been declared righteous, innocent, justified by God. Now you got to stop all that previous way of living you used to do, all that monkey business. You've got to become who God has declared you to be in Jesus Christ. Become who you are. Behave. It's interesting. You can tell that Paul not only preached the good news to these new Christians when they were converted, of course, but you can tell that in the short time that he was with them, he had been teaching them also about Christian behavior, about the right way, the righteous way to live. He taught them how to live out God's commands, what that meant for them. He taught them, in short, to stop monkeying around. You can tell when you read a verse like chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, he closes his thought with, as we told you and warned you before. Verse 11, again he says, just as we told you. Note, these are all past tense. The point is that when Paul was with them, he obviously gave them the truth of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins and rose again for your eternal life, but he also gave them moral, ethical instruction how to live holy lives, how to cut out the monkey business. That's how the world lives. You're free to live the better, godly way now. From the get-go, from the point of their conversion, upon hearing the gospel, Paul has been teaching them that the new life in Christ is a holy life, a life bent on pleasing God by obeying his commandments. And that's what Paul leads off with here, holy living, ethical, moral living. And what is the guiding principle for Christian behavior? What is the motivation for living a better way? It is to please God. Verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's the foundation for all of Paul's ethical instruction here. The guiding principle for Christian behavior, the reason we work to do away with all the monkey business that the world runs to and runs after, is to please God. Think of Jesus, God's own son. What does he say about himself in John 8:29? He says, I always do what pleases him. The Apostle Paul also very obviously has set this as a goal in his life. He aims to please God, not the people, says it right there in chapter 2 of this book, verse 4, and it's in many others of his letters as well. Paul's serious ambition in life is to please God. And can you believe it? Of course you can. That's also what he prays about for his friends. Colossians 1, verse 10. We've not stopped praying for you so that you may please God in every way. If that's Jesus' motivation and Paul's motivation for living a holy life, not to mention what Paul prays it will be for these new Christians, that they will please God, how much more should it be our motivation, a goal we set for ourselves, to please our Father in heaven? Think about it. It makes such sense. We claim to know and love God. How can we not seek to please him? Disobedience is necessarily ruled out. And what a concept. It's not legalism. We worry about being accused of being so legalistic, those Christians. But our incentive is not to simply obey God's law blindly. No, our incentive lies in pleasing the lawgiver. And over time, if we are working at this, it becomes increasingly a matter of Christian instinct as we are trained by the Holy Spirit as Christ's sheep to listen to and discern whose voice? Well, the Good Shepherd's voice. And think also what a lifelong activity this is. We never arrive, do we? We never perfectly please God. And so this is a lifelong activity for us. We are called to please Him more and more. How did Paul say it in Philippians? I do not consider myself to have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I forget what's behind, and I strain toward the goal, and it's pleasing God, His goal. And what better activity than that? For think of the alternative. Not to please God, but to displease God, to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, we have our foundation for Christian behavior to live following God's commands in order to please Him. Where does Paul take us next? To some very practical things. He talks about three things next. Two of them will include tonight. One is saved for next time. These are specific ways to please God when it comes to three major human preoccupations. Very relevant back then, and those three major human preoccupations have not gone anywhere. They have not gone away one bit after 2,000 years. They are just as relevant today. Did you hear what two of them were tonight? Sex and work. And the third one is death. These are some big topics, aren't they? Human beings are preoccupied with all three: sex, work, death. Now, the way Paul lays these out is as follows. He writes first about sexual self-control in verses 3 through 8. He writes second about daily work in verses 9 through 12. And as I said, reserved for next week is his writing about bereavement, about the way to think about death. That's verses 13 through 18. And that will fall under a different main thought, Christian hope. But tonight we stay with Christian behavior. Now, what's fascinating is that a guy by the name of J.E. Frame, a commentator, tossed out a suggestion for students of the Bible that later in chapter 5, verse 14, I hope you could turn there, chapter 5, verse 14, Paul brilliantly, as he is led, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul exhorts, encourages three groups of people near the end of the book, his book. And this J.E. Frame suggested that those three groups of people are the people Paul had in mind in the Thessalonian church who were dealing with, struggling with, these three major human preoccupations: sex, work, and death. These were the three groups in church who needed special help. So here in chapter 4, he offers that help to them, but in 5 verse 14, he identifies them, sort of cryptically even, but they certainly would have recognized who he was talking about. So take a peek at 5:14. He writes this, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." Might the idle and disruptive people be struggling when it comes to work? One of those major, three major human preoccupations Paul delves into in chapter 4. Warn those who are idle and disruptive, who struggle with daily work. Read on. Encourage the disheartened, Could that be identifying those who are struggling with death, with grief and bereavement, another of the three major human preoccupations? And then read some more. Help the weak. The weak. Could those be the ones who are struggling with sex, sexual sin? To the idlers, he spoke about work here, hard work. To the disheartened, he spoke about hope in death, in bereavement. And to the weak, he spoke about sexual purity and self-control. Chapter 5, verse 14 is a kind of veiled reference to what he has just explained and instructed the church about. As if to say, yes, I've been talking to you, idlers, disheartened, and weak folks. That was all of you. But that's just kind of a fun little thing that J.E. Frame looked at and identified. But let's get into the first two now, in the order Paul uses here in chapter 4. In verse 3 through 8, Paul urges the weak to control themselves. There's a sexual immorality problem in the world, and so in the church. There's monkey business going on. And how Paul ends that section is to say that when you reject Paul's instruction to please God, instruction grounded in Jesus Christ and the Spirit's work of sanctification, making us more holy, when you reject this instruction, you are, verse 8, not rejecting a human being. You are rejecting God himself, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is serious. The monkey business, the shenanigans of sexual immorality, as private as we try to make it, is serious business. Because it is serious business to God. It is rejecting God himself, who puts his Holy Spirit in you to say no to sexual immorality, to act in a new way, the right way, God's way. You reject this instruction to avoid sexual immorality, you are rejecting God himself. God, verse 7, working backwards here, does not call us to impurity, to be impure. He calls us to be holy. He gives us the Spirit to give us strength to work toward holiness, even when it comes to all things sexual. And in verse 6, again, working backwards, Paul instructs that the Lord punishes all those who commit such sins. Paul says, we told you this before, undoubtedly when he was with them, just after planting the church. We told you this before. We warned you about this. And guess what, friends? Back then was no different than it is now. Back then, all kinds of sexual immorality was readily available. Casual sex, gratification, sexual license, the wildest corruptions available. Today, of course, all of it is still available and available in the privacy of our own homes, behind a locked door, on a cell phone screen, porn, adultery, sexual immorality, fetishism, and on and on and on. Same thing back then as now. This passage is as relevant today as it was then. What does Paul say now? God's will involves our sanctification, our being made holy, verse 3. God's will involves us avoiding sexual immorality. And that word avoid comes across pretty weak here when you know what it actually means in the original. It's a clean break, a clean cut with impurity, a total abstinence. As Howard Marshall puts it, where things are evil, the Christian attitude is one of abstention, to abstain, not of, oh, a little moderation. You make a clean break. That's the movement toward sanctification, being made holy, working toward personal holiness, a clean breakaway from all sexual immorality. But Paul goes even deeper in verses 4, 5, and 6. He lays out two practical principles about appropriate sexual behavior. First, sex has a God-given context, and it is heterosexual marriage. And second, sex has a God-given style, and it is holiness and honor. When Paul says, verse 4, and you'll see there's a little footnote on that one, each of you should learn to control your own body. That phrase there is only one possible interpretation from the Greek. The Revised Standard Version, a version many of us grew up with, interprets it this way. Each one of you must know how to take a wife for himself, attain a wife, obtain a wife. Well, that's interesting and quite a difference from the other about the body. We've got a couple of options. Each interpretation has difficulties as to what Paul originally meant. But a whole lot of Bible interpreters side with the wife translation rather than the body translation that the NIV uses, which means here that Paul just might be saying, and many, many modern commentators agree that what Paul is really doing here is affirming heterosexual marriage as the only God-given context for sexual intimacy. Intercourse. Obviously, this interpretation is vehemently opposed by many in our society, but I happen to agree with it. And what it means is that heterosexual monogamous marriage is the only context in which God intends sexual intercourse to be experienced and enjoyed. And if that's the case, this verse forbids it in every other context. A premarital context, an adulterous context, and yes, a homosexual context. So that's Paul's first practical principle about appropriate sexual behavior. Sex has a God-given context, and it is within heterosexual marriage. Second practical principle about appropriate sexual behavior. Sex has a God-given style, and it is holiness and honor. Demanding sex, violence, cruelty, taking advantage, using or refusing sex as a weapon, anything that does not honor the other person when it comes to the sexual relationship is off limits. As John Stott writes, there's a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices that uses each partner and true lovemaking that honors each partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love, cherish, and respect. The style that God has put in place for those in the sexual relationship within marriage is to honor each other. Now, imagine new converts in Thessalonica who were used to adultery being just fine, harlotry to appease the gods. What's wrong with that? Homosexuality, no big deal. Imagine new converts to Christ having completely learned a brand new way to think about purity. It's no wonder Paul wrote to them in his absence after having taught them in person a few months before. You mean we got to do what now? In marriage only? And we treat the other person with honor rather than as something disposable? And now imagine us being taught by our world that God's way is the stupid way, is the prudish way. Lighten up. Live a little. Anything goes. While we may have different starting points because, hey, we grew up in the church with godly parents, the pressure, the influence on followers of Christ to do away with God's will for sex and purity is massive in our society. just as it was massive back then to keep things as they were before they knew Christ. Back then and right now, Paul's instruction is desperately needed. We are called to please God. And Paul makes it very clear, the locked door of a bedroom does not stop God from entering the room and telling us what pleases him. So, that's the tough one. The next one, the other part of the passage is for the idle. And for those who spend their time minding the business of others, being busybodies, we can simply say this, the way to show love for others in the body of Christ is to do what you can to not be a burden on the rest of the body. Now, granted, there are times when we need others in the body to pick us up and carry us. But generally, we ought to work hard, mind our own business, lead a quiet life. This is how you show love to others. Now, the Thessalonians had lost sight of this because they were under the assumption that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. And why should we work for a living if Jesus is coming back next week? And Paul has to tell them, well, someone, your friends, your church, has to keep you fed during that week or month or 2 months or however long it is. So you're going about this the wrong way. Show love to your fellow brothers and sisters by getting and maintaining a job so that the others don't have to support you. The problem, it wasn't unemployment, you see, that there was no work to be found. The problem was idleness. There was work available, but they didn't want to do it. And it was imposing a burden on others in the church who felt they had to support them. So Paul here is saying it doesn't matter when Christ comes back, whether it's sooner or later. But in the meantime, however long the meantime is, you should get a job. Support yourself and your family. Don't leave it up to others. That's how to love them. Don't burden them with a burden that's rightly yours. Yes, there are times when you do have to depend on others, but don't deliberately put yourself in a situation like that if you can help it. Get a job. Simple. It sounds pretty obvious, but for a whole lot less noble reasons than Christ is about to return, do people even today find themselves not working for a living? So Paul's words can straighten us out too. We close with the gospel. Of course, we want to please God more and more. But yes, we will mess some of this stuff up. And probably more than some, a lot of it. We are forgiven for those mess-ups. Praise God for Jesus who died for those mess-ups. But upon saying he forgives us, he says in his next breath, now keep striving. Keep working toward that goal of pleasing God the Father. He gave you his Holy Spirit to make you more and more holy and like Jesus. So get to work on that. Obey his commands. That's how you will please him. And surely, now that you've heard it again and again, surely that's what you want to do. You want to become what God has declared you to be. Now get going. No more monkey business. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gospel message, the good news that we are forgiven, because we can hear a message like this and think, well, we don't struggle with that at all. But we know there are many things we do struggle with. And some of it is sexual sin, and some of it is work-related, and then a whole host of other things too. We do mess up. And so thank you for forgiving us and for giving us fresh starts and for telling us then to strive to please God every single day. Help us, we pray. You've given us your Holy Spirit already to help us, because you've already made us righteous and holy. But now help us to become what we are. Help us to please you, Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.